Well, no less a theological journal than USA Today. That was a joke, okay? USA Today, the newspaper, had an article, and it actually was an extremely good article a couple of days ago. I think it was Thursday. Had an article, and the title of the article was, "Is Sin Dead?" And then it did a really good job of discussing the whole issue of sin and its connection to the cross and its connection to the resurrection. The article expresses it this way: as Easter approaches, some pastors and theologians worry, how can Christians celebrate Jesus' atonement for their sins and the promise of eternal life in His resurrection if they don't recognize themselves as sinners? And it did a really good job of exploring the whole area of sin and how our society looks at sin. Now, you know, a lot of us have a big problem with Christmas. You know, we have a problem with the commercialism of it. We have a problem with Santa Claus. We have a problem with all those things. And rightly so. But I have come to the place where I believe that the more misunderstood holiday is Easter, even among Christians, even among Christians. Mark Driscoll, who is pastor of Mars Hills Church, quite a great church in Seattle, said this: without an idea of sin, Easter is meaningless. In other words, if we don't have a good concept of sin, if we don't understand the depths of sin, we will never understand the cross, and we will never understand why Jesus came, and we will never understand Easter. Albert Moeller, who is president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, says this: I wonder whether even some Christian churches are making the connection between Christ's death and resurrection and victory over sin. It is the linchpin doctrine of Christianity. As I said, they did a really good job discussing the whole issue of sin and sin's connection to the cross, the necessity of the cross because of sin, and the connection to the resurrection. By the way, they cited some interesting studies. Let me share some with you. Of course, studies, you know, can mean anything. But some group did a study, and they determined that 87% of U.S. adults believed in the existence of sin. 87% of U.S. adults believed in the existence of sin. I found that sort of astounding, to tell you the truth. I thought it was high when I look around at our culture. But then when you really got into it, you understand that what Americans have done, American adults have done, is redefine sin. In this article, they said that sin was more a cultural thing. It was more a relative thing. It was more a violation of a social norm. The people who believed in some sort of existence of sin didn't believe in an absolute standard or in an absolute God who laid out His standards. You see, you and I as believers in Jesus Christ have to understand what sin is. Sin is a violation of God's character. Sin is a violation of His holiness. Sin is a violation of His righteousness. Sin is falling short of His standard. You see, to understand in any other way is to make a mockery of the cross. Why would God send His Son to die for a relativistic view of sin? To understand Easter, to understand the resurrection, to understand the cross, we have to understand. We have to understand sin. The same study found that 81% of Americans thought adultery was sin. That means 19% don't. 56% believed that abortion was sin. 52% believed that homosexual activity or homosexual sex was sin. 50% believed gossip was sin. And astoundingly, 45%, only 45% believed that premarital sex is sin. See, we've redefined it. We've redefined it. And see, pastors and churches aren't really helping. I want to share with you a quote by Michael Horton, who is a professor of theology at Westminster Seminary in Escondido, California. He's quoted in the article, and he calls a lot of the preaching that we have today moral therapy. It's just therapy, but instead of a couch, you get a padded pew or a padded chair. He says this: it's changing your lifestyle to receive God's favor. It's not heaven in the hereafter, but happiness here and now. But it is still up to you to make it happen. People know what sin is. They just don't believe in it anymore. We mix up happiness and holiness, and God is no longer the reference point. Well, I think that's an astounding statement. We mix up happiness and holiness. So many churches today are trying to teach people how to be happy, but not teaching them how to be holy. So many churches today are trying to teach people how to be happy, but not teaching them how to be holy. I hope we're not making that mistake. He goes on to say, God is no longer the reference point. In other words, Horton asks, if you can solve your problems or sins yourself, what difference does it make that Christ was crucified? People have to see themselves as sinners, ultimately alienated from God and unable to save themselves, for Christ's sacrifice to be essential, Horton says. The Apostle Paul didn't see Easter as therapy. I think that's a great statement. The Apostle Paul did not see Easter as therapy. Once more, just to quote Moeller, even some people who say sin is real still steer by a compass of moral pragmatics, not a bright line of absolute truth. People say, I have high moral expectations of myself and others, but I know we are all human, so I'm looking for a batting average. We find a comfort zone of morality, a kind of middle class, middle level, where we think we are doing well. We cut the grass, we don't double park, but we ignore the larger issues of sin. He goes on to say, instead of violating the law of the Creator, it becomes more a matter of etiquette. We want our kids to play well in the sandbox and know their place in line. We want people to do things decently and in order. But it's etiquette of morality without the ethics. To understand the crucifixion, to understand the resurrection, we have to understand sin. Before we can even begin to understand and celebrate the resurrection, we have to ask the question, why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? I want you to look with me at the scripture. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45, kind of picks up in the middle, or sort of a little past middle, of the whole passion scenario for Jesus Christ. For lack of time, I couldn't. In fact, I bit off more than I can chew in this passage alone. So, as I said, we'll be hitting the highlights through here. But we pick it up and read with me. I'm going to read it. Follow with me as I read from Matthew 27:45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? By the time of these words in Matthew 27:45, Jesus has endured 9 hours of shame and abuse. By the time of these words in Matthew 27:45, Jesus has endured 9 hours of shame and abuse. He was arrested in the garden at about 3 a.m. It's about 3 a.m. when the soldiers, the temple guard, came into the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest him when Judas betrayed him. Before 6 a.m., Jesus endured 3 illegal religious trials. See, the Jews weren't allowed to try this kind of a case, this kind of an offense before daybreak. And yet before the hour of 6 a.m., Jesus endured three religious trials in which trumped up charges were used to charge him with a capital offense. In which perjury was suborned to charge him with a penalty worth death, with a crime worth death. After 6 a.m., Jesus endured three civil trials. The first before Pilate. And then Pilate, hearing that Herod was in town, and he hated Herod, and Herod hated him, Pilate thought, I'll take this political hot potato and I'll toss it off to Herod. Let him deal with it. And so Jesus is tried before Pilate, then before Herod. And Herod, all he wants is to see a couple of parlor tricks from Jesus. He said, I hear you do a lot of miracles. Show me one. I'm always one for who's in for a good show. And you know that Jesus refused to be used in that way. And so Herod sends him back to Pilate, ultimately for Pilate to wash his hands of the whole thing and give in to the lust for blood of the Jews carried out by the Romans. During those hours he was beaten, these 9 hours he was beaten and scourged. A crown of thorns was rammed into his head. He was spit upon and he was mocked. The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. That brings us to Matthew 27:45. The sixth hour is 12 noon. The ninth hour is 3 in the afternoon. So this brings us up to noontime. I like what one writer said. By 12 noon, man had done all he could to the Son of God. Then at the noon hour, darkness settled down, and the cross became an altar on which the Lamb who taketh away the sin of the world was offered. He was placed on the cross at 9 o'clock, hung there till noon. And Matthew tells us from the sixth hour, that's noon, until the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock, darkness came over all the land. In that darkness is symbolized the depth of sin. In that darkness is symbolized the Son of God becoming sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. By the way, this darkness, this is one of four things we're going to, incredible, momentous events we're going to see in this passage that mark the last hours of the life and the death of Jesus Christ. This darkness is supernatural. It's not a natural darkness. It's not a darkness because of a solar eclipse. Now, I am not an astronomer, okay? Do you all understand that? Many of you, I'm sure, know far more about the stars and the movements of the planets than I. But I understand in my study that this had to be a supernatural darkness. It could not have been any such thing as a solar eclipse, because at Passover there would have been a full moon, and apparently you can't have a solar eclipse then. This was a supernatural darkness that came over the entire land. Now, what did the darkness signify? The darkness signified at least three things. Number one, it signified that Jesus had become the sin offering for the world. Jesus had become the sin offering for the world. That's what the darkness of sin, the blackness of sin, that's what was portrayed as everything went dark. As your sin and my sin was laid upon the Savior. In John 1:29, John the Baptist, seeing Jesus come toward him, said to his disciples, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. By the way, if you want to see a theological explanation of the cross sometime, not in the next few minutes, please, read 2 Corinthians 5 for a theological explanation of the cross. But in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul said that Jesus became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You see, He exchanged His righteousness for our sin so that we could exchange our sin for His righteousness. Is that awesome? Think of that. Think of that. It is in these hours of darkness that Jesus became the sin offering for the world. Not some relativistic idea of sin, but the absolute of sin, the absolute of violating God's standard, the absolute of violating God's holiness, of violating God's righteousness. Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect, innocent Son of God, becomes sin. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'd invite you to write these down for your study. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, Peter writes, "Jesus Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, in verse 18, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." In those hours of darkness, as Jesus hung on the cross, He became the sin offering for the world. Second thing that the darkness signified is that Jesus was forsaken by the Father. Jesus was forsaken by the Father. That's the meaning of His cry when He says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" God the Father could no longer look upon God the Son. He had become sin. And Jesus felt the full weight of that as He cries out in the words of David from Psalm 22, which is a description of the cross hundreds of years before even crucifixion was known in the world. And He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Now, some years ago, I read something really silly by a local theologian in the Del Rio News Herald. And they were trying to make an argument why every believer is in sin if they don't speak in tongues. And in their argument they said, after all, Jesus spoke in tongues and quoted this passage. Now, here's the problem with that. Those of you who are good Bible students know that when Jesus said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," what was He speaking? Number one, it was a language. Anybody know the language He was speaking? It was Aramaic. He wasn't speaking in some sort of tongue. He was speaking in Aramaic. Why did He speak in Aramaic? Because most Jews of His day spoke in Aramaic, not Hebrew. Now, it's likely Jesus spoke Hebrew, as some Jews of that day did. But for the most part, Jews in that day spoke Aramaic. And most as well would speak Koine Greek, because Koine Greek was the lingua franca, the language of commerce of the world of that day, even as English is today. Jesus wasn't speaking in tongues. He was speaking the language of the people, Aramaic. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." my God, why have You forsaken Me?" The third thing the darkness signified is that Jesus was judicially separated from the Father. Jesus was judicially separated from the Father for the only time ever. That's how serious, folks, that sin is. That's how serious my sin and your sin is. that God could no longer look upon himself and had to separate, no longer look upon his son and had to separate from his son. That's what the darkness meant. Now this plus three other momentous events that we're going to see in just a moment led one writer to say, be they pagan or priest, no home would be untouched by the events of this day. You see, it would be impossible for anybody in Jerusalem on this day to be untouched by these events. Darkness covered the whole land. Later, the temple veil would be rent, torn in two. There would be two earthquakes, one at his death, one at his resurrection. The bodies of righteous people would come to life again. Be they pagan or priest, no home would be untouched by the events of this day. By the way, I think this is one reason for the great harvest on the day of Pentecost. No one in the city, and particularly those Jews who had traveled there for Passover and traveled there for the festival, and the city had swelled up with pilgrims. No one could see the events of that day and not know that something momentous had happened. And I think that led to the great harvest on the day of Pentecost. Well, verse 47, when some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. You see, they heard him say, Eloi, and they thought he said, Elijah. And they thought he was calling for Elijah to save him. So some of them said, let's at least give him a little, moisten his mouth so that maybe we can hear what he's saying. Others just continued to jeer and said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to help him. Verse 50, and when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Now I want you to fully understand what this means. When it says that he gave up his spirit, literally, it means that by an act of his will, he dismissed his spirit. Had he not done that, he could not have died. See, nobody could take his life. Nobody could take Jesus Christ's life. Had he not dismissed his spirit of his own will, by an act of his will, he could not have died. His death was under his sovereign control, as was his life. No one took his life. Sometime on your own, look up John chapter 10. Read verses 11, verse 15, verses 17 and 18, where Jesus spells it out. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down. No one took his life. But in these moments, his work was done, and when he had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. In Luke and in John, we're told what he said in those last breaths. First, he said the familiar phrase, it is finished. It is finished. Now, if you've come to our Lord's Supper, over the years, you've heard me say this, and so this is for those of you who haven't heard. The phrase, it is finished, the Greek word that translates, was found some years ago in a treasure trove of papyri from that day. And that's how we learn languages, ancient languages. And in the papyri, they noticed that same word translated, it is finished. They noticed it written across tax bills of that day. And it literally means paid in full. You understand what Jesus is saying? He's saying, I have completed the work that the Father gave me to do. The penalty of sin is paid in full. Stamped. Paid in full. The penalty of your sin, the penalty of my sin, paid in full. It is finished. It is finished. Our sin is paid in full. Does that mean that everybody's saved today? No, it doesn't. Because in the passage I mentioned earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul makes it clear that we are to share with those around us and we are to implore them to be reconciled to God. In other words, God has made the way open by sending Jesus to die on the cross and to bear our sin and our penalty and our judgment. Now, you and I have to respond to what He did. The sin problem's been removed. The real issue now is, and the question that God will have for us is, what did you do with my son? Did you accept him? Did you believe in him? Did you transfer trust to him? Or not? Paid in full. That's the question for every one of us today. That's what I'd like to ask you. What have you done with His Son? What have you done with Jesus Christ? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you given up trusting in yourself? Because that's what most of us do. That's what I did before I became a believer in Jesus Christ. I had the scale in my head, good works, bad works, and obviously I did enough good works to overcome my bad works in my mind. And then for good measure, I went to church every now and then. I confessed my sins to a priest every now and then. Just a little bit of insurance, which I know now availed for nothing. Because you see, the Scripture says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We can't save ourselves and we cannot contribute to our salvation. We cannot save ourselves and we cannot contribute to our salvation. We can only bow before the cross in faith in Jesus Christ alone. It is finished, Jesus said, paid in full. And then he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Now, three momentous events marked his death. Verse 51, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Three momentous things happened. The first, we discussed also at our Lord's Supper before, the temple curtain was torn in two. Now that is a momentous thing. The temple curtain we're talking about is no doubt the one that separated the Holy of Holies, the place where only the high priest could go, and he could only go once a year, and he was carrying the blood of the atonement into the Holy of Holies, where he would sprinkle that blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat, the place where God dispensed mercy, and for one more year, the sins of the Jews were not done away with, but were covered by the blood. Legend has it that they put a rope around the leg, the ankle, of the high priest in case the sacrifice was not accepted and God struck him dead so that they could pull him out by the rope and no one would have to go in and risk death to get him out. The veil that separated the holy place, the place of God's presence, the place of the mercy seat, the veil that separated that place from the holy place in the heart of the temple, that veil was torn in two from top to bottom. And many scholars have said it was about 2 inches thick, so it wasn't any little thing. And it was torn in two from top to bottom to signify that God did it, man didn't do it. It wasn't an act of man. It was an act of God. You see, the fact that the curtain was torn in two signified several things. It signified the termination of Jewish ceremonies. They were now obsolete. No longer would it be necessary to bring the blood of bulls and goats into the Holy of Holies. Because Jesus, and I'm going to ask you, I don't have time to look into this or to explore this morning, but Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 14, talks about the termination of the Jewish ceremonies. Because Christ died once for all, that is, for all people and for all time. And it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, but Jesus' death took away sin forever. Signified the termination of Jewish ceremonies. Signified that the way of access into God's presence was open to all people, not just the high priest. It signified that we no longer have to go through someone else to get to God. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's it. You no longer go to a priest. You no longer give to a human. God has opened the curtain and given us access directly to Him. Hallelujah! What a great thought. And God's opened the curtain, and we have countless churches and religions and cults today who are trying to stitch back the curtain. And trying to tell us that we have to come through their religion. We have to come through our good works. We have to come through going through some religious ritual, preferably in their church. We have to go through some man. We have to go through saints. We have to go through angels. We have to go through some intermediaries. God has torn the curtain in two, man stitching it back up. You and I have direct access to God. That's what the torn curtain means. That's the first momentous event. The second momentous event is the earth shook, rocks split. Christ's death was so powerful that it was literally an earth-shaking event. You see, Romans chapter 8, verse 19 tells us that even the creation was under the curse of Genesis 3. And even the creation groans and waits for the time when it will be redeemed as we will be redeemed. The third momentous event is that the tombs broke open and many righteous people were raised to life. God selectively broke open the graves of those who had died looking forward to the coming of Messiah. The sacrifice that would ultimately avail for their sins, that the Old Testament sacrifices were a shadow of and looked forward to. And God caused many of them to come from the grave. Now, what we don't know is this, okay? And scholars are divided. We don't know if they came forth from the grave in a resuscitated body or a resurrected body. Now, what do we mean by that? A resuscitated body would mean that they came back to life but would have to die again. We have lots of examples of that in the Scripture. Lazarus is a prime example. Jesus, he died. Jesus called him back from the dead, but he had to die again. Other examples of the Scripture where Jesus raised people from the dead. That's not a resurrection, that's a resuscitation. That is, they were really dead, He brings them back to life, but they would have to die again. Resurrection means to come back from the dead, never to die again. That's what Jesus did. That's what you and I will do. And it's not clear whether these righteous who came out of the tombs were resuscitated, they would have to die again, or whether they were resurrected. Many believe they were really resurrected as a sort of first fruits following Jesus, and that they were taken up into heaven when He ascended into heaven. And that's a distinct possibility. Either way, Jesus' resurrection is a promise of our resurrection. Verse 54, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there. By the way, they had seen a lot of men die. They were really good at their job. And they had seen a lot of men die. And when they saw his death and they saw the momentous events accompanying his death, they realized it was like the death of no one else. Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. You know what happened next. Verse 57, as the evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple. By the way, it tells us in other scripture that he was a prominent man, a wealthy man, a member of the Sanhedrin who did not assent to Jesus' death and who was a secret believer, even as Nicodemus was a secret believer. He went to Pilate. He asked for Jesus' body. Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, and by the way, he was assisted by Nicodemus, John tells us, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. And the words of Isaiah 53:9 were fulfilled, written hundreds of years before the death of Christ, describing accurately what happened to him, and said this: he was assigned, speaking of the suffering servant, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, placed it in his own new tomb he had cut from a rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. Now, by the way, some people have questioned. They say, well, if you say that the rock was too heavy for just a few people to roll back, why did he have such an easy job, he and Nicodemus, of rolling it closed? Well, the reason was, in that day, what they would do is they would take a stone and they would hew out a place in that stone for a burial site. And then they would make this huge, gigantic, heavy disc and set it in a channel on an incline to close the grave, so that all you would do is take out what was holding it back and it would roll into place. But it would take several people at least to roll it back up. Verse 62 rather shows us the belief of unbelief. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. The last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal in the stone and posting a guard. Now that makes what happened later really silly. And it makes the lie that they portrayed after Jesus rose from the dead, and they said the Jewish leaders bribed them to say that the disciples had stolen Jesus' body. It's really silly to say that. So many things that I don't have time this morning to go into all of the evidences for the resurrection. But one of the evidences, you know, they say, well, the ladies went to the wrong tomb. Well, how did that happen when they followed Joseph of Arimathea and they followed Nicodemus? How did that happen? And they say, well, the disciples stole Jesus' body. Well, no, wait a second. There's a Roman guard here, and they're under threat of death if they allow the body to be taken. There's a Roman guard. The stone is closed. The seal is marked. And they make the really ridiculous claim that the disciples stole the body. Now, if the disciples stole the body, when they started to become persecuted for teaching that Jesus is resurrected from the dead, why didn't one of them say, hey, I'm enough of this persecution stuff, here's his body? The other lie that's been perpetrated over the years is that Jesus' enemies took his body. Well, then I want to ask the question, if they took his body, why just 50 days later when the disciples started to preach the resurrection and thousands of people came to faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah of God, why didn't one of those enemies produce the body and stop the movement? And there's one more thing. The scripture tells us that when they looked inside the tomb, Jesus' grave clothes were there. Remember, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus wrapped Jesus' body in strips of cloth in the custom of that day with spices. Now, if you were sneaking past a Roman guard and a sealed tomb to steal the body, would you take time to unravel all that stuff? Or would you grab the body and run? See, it makes absolutely no sense, because the scripture tells us that inside the tomb were Jesus' grave clothes, all there in orderly fashion, along with the thing that covered his face. This business of him being stolen is just silly. Chapter 28, verse 1, after the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. The guards were so afraid, verse 4 tells us, that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay." By the way, the angel didn't roll back the tomb so that Jesus could get out. He was already gone. The angel rolled back the tomb so that the witnesses could see that Jesus was gone. See what the angel said to the women? "Do not be afraid." The message, one writer said, of the empty tomb is this: do not be afraid. In his death and resurrection, our Lord defeated the world, the flesh, the devil, and death itself. You need not be afraid of life or death, time or eternity. Now, I've just done a personal note. I'm going to end here on a personal note. Before I came to know Jesus Christ, death terrified me. Death terrified me. My own death and the death of the loved ones around me terrified me. I don't mean just I didn't want to see it happen or I was afraid. It terrified me. But from the moment I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior, I understood about death. And I understood that death no longer has a sting. It can no longer be victorious. And that's why I titled the message this morning, "How I Learned to Stop Fearing Death." You see, Jesus Christ conquered death because he died for my sin on Calvary's tree, and I have placed my faith in him. My question for you is, have you? Have you? I'm going to close with this. I love this statement. Here's the complete record. Confucius' tomb, occupied. Buddha's tomb, occupied. Muhammad's tomb, occupied. Jesus' tomb, let me hear it, empty. Empty. Let's bow in prayer.